Tell me, first of all, turn to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, and reading at verse 10. Enter into the rock, and hide thee in the dust, for fear of the Lord, and for the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down. The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon every one that is proud and lofty, upon every one that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. And upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, and upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, and upon every high tower, and upon every fenced wall, and upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all pleasant pictures, and the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. The idols he shall utterly abolish, and they shall go into the holes of the rocks, and to the caves of the earth, for fear of the Lord, and for the glory of his majesty, when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. In that day a man shall cast his idols of silver, and his idols of gold, which they made each one for himself to worship, to the mows and to the bat, to go into the clefts of the rocks, and into the tops of the ragged rocks, for fear of the Lord, and for the glory of his majesty, when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. Cease ye from man, whose breath is in his nostrils, for herein is he to be accounted of. May God bless the reading of that cheerful passage. I suppose there's one thought that fills our minds always, whenever we come to the subject of prophecy. If we're Christians, there's no doubt whatsoever. Our minds recall that glorious promise. Very shortly our Lord will come. When he descends the air, he will take away everyone who belongs to himself. To meet him in the air, certainly. But first of all, of course, after that meeting, to stand before him at his judgment seat. And not until that event has taken place will we be translated into glory. There, according to the last book of the Bible, in due course there will come what John terms the marriage supper. Of course, it is merely a term, the wedding of the bridegroom to his bride. All that John is taking up a picture, one of the closest intimacy and the most glorious bliss the human mind can imagine, and saying those things to the church and to the Lord Jesus Christ as the bridegroom of that wonderful bride. That is to happen in the future. The first step to that, and to all the blessings to come, is our Lord's return to the air with his summoning shout and the sound of the trumpet. Ultimately, of course, he's coming back to this world in all his glory and power to set up that earthly kingdom of which so many of the Old Testament prophets spoke. And when he comes, everyone who is his will return with him. Not to remain on this planet is not a frightfully important part of God's creation, at least physically or geographically. It's only a very small speck of dust, but to reign with our Lord Jesus Christ, not only over earth, but over the whole of God's creatorial work. But those who are Christ's are joint heirs with him. And since the whole of creation is going to be brought under his control, then, quite patently, we are going to share that inheritance with him. That's all very well so far as the Christian is concerned. But a very large part of prophecy is concerned not with the Christian, but with other people of God, and secondly, with the nations of the earth, or the Gentiles. And if you go back to the Old Testament prophets in particular, you'll find that quite a large part of those prophecies are concerned with what we have read this afternoon, a description of the day of the Lord, or the day of Jehovah. And you may compare prophecy with prophecy, and you'll find the same kind of description given in prophet after prophet. A day of trouble, of darkness, of thick clouds, sometimes a cataclysmic event, and in every case, one of judgment upon people and upon earth. One of the earlier references, written about 800 BC, was by Joel the prophet. There he described the wrongdoing of God's people. They're robbing him of their sacrifices and their refusal to bow to his will. And he declared quite frankly that trouble would come upon them. He pictured the trouble as a plague of locusts which worked unprecedented havoc upon the land. Until everything was stripped bare. Not a blade of grass was left on the field, not a leaf upon the trees. The whole picture was as deplorable as one could possibly imagine. Apparently also there was a drought, so there was no food for man or for beast. And he portrays that as a judgment from God and as the day of the Lord. So one fact emerges quite clearly. The prophets don't use the phrase in just the same way in every case. It's used occasionally, as Joel does in that early chapter, concerning an immediate judgment that is to fall. Of course, he's looking on to another day, but it refers subsequently to the great and terrible day of the Lord, which is still to come. The term is used occasionally of an immediate judgment. So if you read in the Old Testament prophets, don't say always, whenever that phrase, the day of the Lord, appears, that refers to a future day. Occasionally, not very frequently, it does refer to an immediate judgment. But the general sense of the term is, of course, relevant to the future. And it's talking about that awful period that is still to come. But where? We talk about the coming of Christ. Does it precede or does it follow? Our removal from this world to meet him in the air. Well, that question is answered perfectly clearly by the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Then he says quite plainly that day of the Lord cannot come until certain things occur first. A declension, or an apostasy, which culminates in a man, whom he describes as the man of lawlessness, or the man of sin. He says quite frankly also, that there are two hindrances to the manifestation of that man. And as we saw the other evening, I don't know whether you were there or not, yet I suggest it, one of those hindrances was the Holy Spirit himself, and the other, those who belong to Christ and who were indwelt by that Holy Spirit. But at the rapture of the church, those hindrances will be removed. Although, of course, the Holy Spirit will continue to act upon individuals, convicting and converting. But there is the starting point. The manifestation of that man of sin is the starting point for the day of the Lord. In his first letter to Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul made it quite plain also that day was completely irrelevant to those who belong to Christ. It would, he said, overtake some people like a thief. He refers to those people as talking about peace and safety when there is no sign of either, and says furthermore, they belong to the darkness and to the night. Then, turning to a Christian, he says, but you don't belong to the darkness. You belong to the day and to the light. God has not appointed you to that unit of love, or to the love, that you obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So put it quite simply, that day cannot come until, first of all, the church, every Christian, has been taken away by the Lord Jesus Christ at his descent to the earth. Furthermore, it cannot take place until those hindrances of the church, the individual Christian, and so on, have been taken away. But at that point, or sometime after that point, there comes first manifestation of the one whom Paul terms the man of lawlessness, and then that day of the Lord. Well, what is the day of the Lord? Read through the prophets, and you come to one simple conclusion. It is a day of judgment. And if you turn over to the last book in the Bible, you'll find that judgment detailed in chapters 6 through 18. All the trials and tribulations which are yet to come are concentrated within a relatively short period. The day of the Lord. Does it commence immediately after the church has gone? And that's quite a pertinent question. But if you turn back to our Lord's own words in Matthew 24, you'll find that it virtually starts over 3.5 years after we have gone. It might be quite a considerable period, but over 3.5 years after we have gone. For he aligns it, almost makes it identical with, a period he describes as the Great Tribulation. And that will start halfway through that period of 7 years, referred to in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. Are you with me so far? If you're not, I'll backtrack. I hope that's okay so far, is it? Good. So the day of the Lord is almost synonymous with the Great Tribulation, at least for some part of it, and it starts halfway through Daniel's 70th week and over 3.5 years after we have gone. It cannot come until the church has disappeared from this planet. And it has no relation whatsoever to those who belong to Christ. We will never see that day, that period of judgment upon earth. We belong not to earth and are not subject to its judgments. We belong to the heights above, and the judgment that will fall for us has already fallen upon the Son of God. And consequently, we are exempt from the wrath, and we're appointed to salvation, and not to that terrible death. That seems perfectly clear so far, until one comes to the Apostle Peter's writing. There one discovers, curiously enough, that he also refers to that day, but in a totally different sense. He refers it to the time of the end of this planet. He describes the dissolution of earth and of the atmosphere, and refers to that as the same period. So we are left with a difficulty. If the day of the Lord is not to commence until halfway through Daniel's 70th week, then we may follow our Lord's words and interpret it as relating to that second half of 3.5 years. How in the wide world do we reconcile that with the description given by the Apostle Peter? There is a short period of judgment, a period during which unparalleled trouble will fall first of all upon Israel, then upon the other nations of the earth. But Peter refers quite clearly to a totally different time. Well, if you face it squarely, there's only one possible conclusion. The day of the Lord is a tremendously long period, not of 3.5 years, but over 1,000 years. 3.5 years, first of all, and then a long parenthetical period of 1,000 years, during which our Lord Jesus Christ will reign over this earth, and there be peace and prosperity. That is nothing to do with the day of the Lord, but that is the parenthesis between the first part and the second part. Then Peter takes us on to that second half of the day of the Lord. And he shows that it concludes with the complete dissolution of earth and of the atmosphere and the institution instead of a new earth and a new atmosphere. So may I sum it up again? First of all, the phrase relates on rare occasions to a short period, appears as immediate, and is judgment upon the people of Israel for a particular reason. In that sense, it is used by various prophets, but only on occasion. In general, their testimony is that the day of the Lord is a period of trouble, synonymous with a great tribulation. And in that sense, you'll find not only Joel, but Amos, who follows him a few years later, Isaiah, who follows him a few decades later still, all referring to the same period in those terms. A period of judgment that is to come upon earth. Then you have that glorious period of the millennium. Then Peter says again, there is still a part of that period of judgment to come, and it will come in the culmination of history for this earth. The earth will be destroyed as by some form of nuclear explosion, and in the end, earth and atmosphere will have disappeared, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. That's the day of the Lord. You may think I've overemphasized this. I've done it quite deliberately, because I think this is one of the keys to prophecy. There are several that we ought to find and to use, but this is one key. First of all, may I emphasize again, it has nothing whatsoever to do with the Christian. When the Lord Jesus Christ died at Calvary, he dealt finally and conclusively the question of our judgment. He, as the perfect man, suffered in our place. He bore the judgment that was due to us. Never can the wrath of God be poured out upon the Christian. It was exhausted in the person of his Son. But that period will come upon those who do not know Christ, and upon his earthly people who have never in their substitute gone under that period of wrath. Wrath is yet to come. And of course there comes a culmination in Peter's epistle. Now you may say, well, so far. Well, one ought to get that point clear at any rate. First of all, our Lord is coming for his church. He takes away, assess the value of our lives of his bema, and then in that glorious day to come, unite us to himself in matrimony. And don't go away and say you're going to be married to Christ. That isn't really what John is saying. He's just using a symbol to express that glorious fact that one day our bliss and our happiness will come to the full, and our intimacy with Christ will be realized as never before. The marriage, the wedding to our Lord, the greatest position and the greatest happiness that a man can imagine. But for this earthly love, first of all, the manifestation of that man of sin, and then that 3.5 years of unparalleled trouble for earth. Read Revelation 6-16, for example, and see the details of the judgments that are going to be poured out. Don't take the pictures as literal. You can't imagine, for example, a star falling to earth, and pictures of that kind. John is using symbols, as all the apocalyptic writers do. But you can see the implications in every case. Authorities in the heights above are going to be dealt with. Earth is going to be dealt with. People in the form of glass or in the picture of glass will be dealt with. All the old symbols come flowing back. They're presented in all their detail in that last book of the Bible. If you read carefully, you'll form your own impression of what John is trying to say. Always through picture and through symbol. The judgment, right from that first seal in chapter 6, right on to the last point in chapter 16. May I digress just for a second? A lot of people say the judgment doesn't start at our first seal in chapter 6, that rather it's a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ coming forth in his glory and power. He's a rider on a white horse. And therefore, say some people, it must refer to our Lord Jesus Christ. That is completely fallacious. Rider does come forth on a white horse. He doesn't bear a name. He's going forth to conquer and to bring our nations under his authority. The reference is quite clearly not to our Lord. This is the start of the period of judgment. The man who goes forth is almost unquestionably identical with that man of whom the Apostle Paul is writing in 2 Thessalonians 2. So the right through those chapters, apart from certain parenthetical chapters, like chapter 7 and chapter 14, you have the judgments, the details of the judgments, that are to be poured out. But of course they will culminate in another glorious event. When those trials and tribulations have been experienced by earth, our Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. Not this time to the air, to summon his people to meet him there, but this time to the earth, to face the foes of Israel, and to deal with them, as Revelation 16 tells us, in the plain of Megiddo. Then ultimately, to establish upon earth that wonderful kingdom, the theocratic empire, of which the Old Testament prophets so frequently spoke. And for 1,000 years, he will reign over this earth. And you who belong to him, who know him as your Lord, will reign in association with him. I don't think for a second you'll be limited to this earth, or that you'll spend all your time here. Our Lord certainly won't. If you read Ezekiel's prophecy, it is perfectly clear that a ruler of the house of David will sit upon the throne at Jerusalem. He'll be the ruler there. Our Lord will not sit personally upon that throne. The man who offers sin offerings on behalf of himself and his sons. One who gives gifts to his sons and so on. Quite clearly, not our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the world tribes, one of the dynasty of David, and the fulfillment of God's promise to David, will then come. A prince will sit upon his throne. But in association with our Lord, you'll be reigning over the whole of God's creatorial work. I've been asked once or twice in different places, not here, you'd have more intelligence, whether we'd be going from star to star and planet to planet. Well, isn't it so perfectly obvious? If we're going to share the inheritance of Christ, we're going to see something of the wonder and the glory of God's creatorial work, not restricted to earth, to this tiny speck of dust. The whole of God's creation belongs to our Lord Jesus Christ. He'll be absolutely supreme. And because you are a joint heir with Christ, you'll share that inheritance with him. And consequently, not be restricted to one place, but you'll be associated with him in the administration of the universe, in some way or other, wherever he is. I suspect in some cases, we may have certain jobs and other people have other jobs. But what you are here today will of course determine what you're going to be for all eternity. The gifts and abilities entrusted to you now and your use of them will determine the evaluation of your life and work for Christ, and consequently, your place in the eternal scheme, in the heights above. What you are and what you have produced will decide the position you will occupy and the work you will do in that glorious day to come. That's the future. But of course there is that final rebellion at the end of that 1,000 years. And then will come that final phase of the day of the Lord. If you're pedantic, I suppose you'll say, he really means the day of Jehovah. I do.
But you see, I'm using the authorized version.
That, of course, dates me completely, doesn't it?
But if one uses the authorized version, quite obviously, one says that there's the Lord.
The reference is in the authorized version over and over again of that period of trouble and of judgment. If you want to be pedantic, the day of Jehovah, I prefer the old-fashioned term, the day of the Lord.